Back in January, I argued that this first section of the Sermon on the Mount ends here with this verse, with verse 10, with the eighth beatitude. Obviously, you know, in the next verse we have another statement of blessing, but verses 11 and 12 are a different sort of thing, moving in a different direction, really there for a different purpose, and we'll get into that next week. But the other reason that I laid out at the time is that this beatitude and the first one have the same promise statement. Blessed are those, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which is the term that Matthew uses to denote the kingdom of God. And as I noted then, this is a very simple form of parallelism. It's called an inclusio. It's like a picture frame that's used to put a passage into a particular context. And these references to the kingdom of heaven frame the Beatitudes, that the context in which we need to understand these is the context of the kingdom of heaven. These are statements about the life of the kingdom of heaven and what it looks like when we see it in the lives of people on earth. Now, you know, the first and last, as I said when we began this section, looking at the first beatitude, this goes with blessed are the poor in spirit, because being poor in spirit is the essential characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom of God. If it comes down to a choice between God on the one hand and on the other, your earthly riches, ambitions, desires, and accomplishments, which are you going to choose? Where do you ultimately find your wealth? And what do you ultimately value? This is the dividing line between those who bow before Christ in love as Lord and those who will bow in the end only because they must. In this beatitude, in the eighth, we have, as you might say, the other end of the process. If yours is the kingdom of heaven, this is how the kingdoms of earth are probably going to treat you. As Curtis Mayfield would say, people get ready. Now, why do I say that? Well, remember the context as we've been moving through the Beatitudes. Those who are persecuted for the sake of God's righteousness are those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Because if you hunger and thirst for his righteousness, if you live for his righteousness, if you pursue his righteousness above all other things, what are you not doing? You are not hungering and thirsting for the things that the world wants to sell you. You are not living for its applause and its approval. You are not pursuing its agenda or its approved goals. And this means that you are not under its thumb. That you are not controlled by its influence. It has no lever on you. It has no leash it can use to rein you in. And that makes you a threat to be neutralized or eliminated. If you are hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of God, sooner or later, the world is going to rise up and try to change that fact by any means necessary. Now, at this point, we must be clear about two things. First, this verse does not only apply to those who get their heads chopped off, you know, by Muslims in Iran, or, you know, Hindus in India, or communists in North Korea, or whatever. Yeah, we see persecution, and we think executions, we think torture, we think being imprisoned for decades, and certainly, yes, that qualifies as persecution, but that's not all the world has to offer in that regard. And that does not exist, or that, excuse me, that does not exhaust the end of the world's toolbox and its arsenal and its inventiveness when it comes to trying to force people back into line. And obviously, I mean, that is very much a part of the picture. I mean, those who go out and preach the gospel in countries that are as hostile as Iran, North Korea, and elsewhere, are going to face that sort of very direct, very clear, very intense persecution, and it will be absolutely obvious what is going on. But that does not mean that those who are seeking to preach the gospel, who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ, who are seeking to live according to his will in other parts of the world are not also dealing with persecution. It's just more subtle. The fact of the matter is that persecution for righteousness' sake can come anywhere. It takes many forms. And when I say anywhere, I do mean anywhere. Indeed, as I was praying about this text, the Holy Spirit reminded me of something that we often really would prefer to forget, that we can't assume that the church is not the world. We ought to be able to, but we can't. There are plenty of people building earthly kingdoms in the church, running the church by worldly methods for worldly reasons. And persecution for the sake of righteousness happens surprisingly often in the church. Although, if we think about Jesus, it really shouldn't be that surprising, because if anybody was ever killed for righteousness' sake, it was him, and it was the religious folk who made it happen. I mean, they're not the ones who literally drove the nails, but they're the ones who forced the Romans into it. So, I mean, if we run into that within the church, that really shouldn't be a shock. So that's one thing. The second is we need to be very careful to understand that this verse does not imply in any way that persecution is proof of righteousness. You know, Jesus does not here say, blessed are those who are persecuted and claim to be righteous. And I expect we've all known people who claimed to be persecuted for righteousness' sake when actually they were being persecuted because they were jerks. When you get right down to the bottom of it, if you're an insensitive lout, it doesn't matter that you're quoting the Bible as opposed to Howard Stern or Bill Maher. The fact that you're being persecuted for being an insensitive lout doesn't give you an excuse to claim you're being persecuted for righteousness. There's a clear distinction between the two. It's part of what Peter's getting after. You know, yes, you know, be ready to give an account, but do so with gentleness and respect. It is better that you be persecuted for doing good than for doing evil. You know, and to be perfectly honest, there have occasionally been those that I have known who've been claiming to be persecuted for righteousness' sake that when I really looked at what they were saying and doing, I kind of felt a little temptation to join in the persecution. You know, because they were making the rest of us look bad. Now, being a victim is not proof of moral superiority. Our world has a tendency to argue otherwise, but it isn't. And we need to be very clear that we understand that when we're looking at this verse. But the flip side to that, then, is that just because someone is claiming to be offended doesn't mean that it's not ultimately for righteousness' sake, that that's not really what it's about. Because fact of the matter is, if we are seeking the kingdom of God, if we are seeking his righteousness, if we are seeking his will with any sort of seriousness at all, we will be offensive to many people. And we will be perceived as a threat by some. By our very way of life, by the goals that we set, by the things that we say and don't say, the things that we laugh at, and the things that we don't. And when we do laugh, the joy that we find in that, in the pleasures that we pursue and in the ones that we turn away from. In all of these things, we will challenge people around us. And by the choices that we make, we will implicitly call their choices into question. whether we intend to or not, you know, whether there's any thought in that direction on our part, doesn't matter. People will feel that. And we'll make some of them uncomfortable enough that they'll lash out in an effort to make the problem that we represent go away, either by breaking us down or by showing that we really don't mean it either. You know, that we are in fact just frauds. I've known a couple officers in the Navy whose careers illustrated this quite well, who were, you know, moving along, doing well in their various posts, in their various responsibilities, and in each case ran crosswise with a superior who was engaged in some improper behavior. In one case, I know, you know, who was, you know, having an affair, being unfaithful to his wife. In either case, did they raise any issue with the superior officer? But in both cases, they were taken down anyway. You know, the example that they set, the threat that they represented, resulted in a bad fitness report and their career stalling out and ultimately ending earlier than it might have done. You know, the simple fact that they were men of God who were faithful to their commitments, you know, to wife, to family, to the people of God, that was enough. That was enough to make someone in a position of power over them feel uncomfortable, feel guilty, and want to squash them. And when this sort of thing happens, you know, when we are attacked, when we are persecuted to one degree or another, our instinct is to react into fight or flight. We've been talking about this lately. You know, either to run, to break down, to back down, to compromise ourselves, or else to counterattack, to go on the offensive. Because we're all operating, very understandably, out of gut-level assumptions that go back to early childhood. I mean, when we're small, as we're just sort of beginning to figure out the world, the functional definition for us of right and wrong is right is what makes mommy and daddy happy, and wrong is what gets me yelled at. And yeah, obviously, that's not every home works that functionally. We know there are a lot of them that don't. And some people grow up in badly fouled up homes where things are going in all the wrong directions. But even there, the expectations don't change. We start off presupposing that if we behave, nobody will be mad at us. It's why you very often see, talking specifically, children alcoholics take on the responsibility for the family. Figure that if they can just behave well enough, that things will be okay or at least better. And so we have this very deep track in our minds and our souls. And so when someone gets mad at us, the very first primitive flash is, oh no, I did something wrong. And some people just go with that. And like I say, they run, they cower, they start begging. Others have learned to react against that, and so immediately after that you get, no, I didn't, how dare you? And it explodes out in a counterattack, in an attack which is essentially defensive, trying to create space, you know, and push the enemy back. But either way, it's rooted in that assumption that if we're doing what's right, people will be happy with us. And what Jesus is essentially saying here is, no. Now, don't expect the world to applaud you. Don't expect the world to applaud you for seeking his righteousness. And don't take it as a bad thing if you're attacked for it. take it first as a challenge to examine your heart. I mean, that is certainly something that we need to do. We cannot simply assume, again, because someone's going after us, that it's because we're being such godly people. We always need to step back and look. Is there, in fact, an issue of sin here that I'm not seeing, that someone else is reacting to? You know, is there something that I'm not aware of that I need to work on, that I need to change? If I'm being persecuted, is it for the right reason? And if it is, as best as you can tell, then take it not as necessarily a blessing in itself. We're certainly not going to pretend that, you know, being attacked, being persecuted, you know, being criticized, condemned, brought down, judged is fun. But take it as an evidence of God's blessing in your life. It is because yours is the kingdom of God that persecution has come. That's the key. If you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, if you're being persecuted because you're seeking to follow Christ and not back down, because you're seeking to go his way rather than the world's way, then that persecution is coming because you are not of this world, because you are not subject to the powers of this world, because this world doesn't own you, but because you belong to the kingdom of God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray.